So quite a drop. Pardon me?
I brought it.
No, it was already here. And then, so do pray for me. I've got to be in Virginia this evening, so I'm hoping to get out and get ahead of this and drive east away from it. So I hope that's the case. Well, I've heard that you had a good time with Dr. Tom Young a couple weeks ago or whenever he was here last. I had breakfast with him on Friday morning, and he just thoroughly enjoyed being with you. Looks forward to coming back if we invite him. And Tom is a guy that I've known for about 18 years. My sons were at Malone when he was the dean of students, and his nickname for them was D.Y., Dean Young. But Dr. Tom is a great fellow, especially when it comes to faithful discipleship. And he's one of those guys where I go to breakfast with him, I take a notebook because I'm constantly writing down his one-liners. And it's fun because when he came north, he was born and raised in Kentucky, and now that he's been in the north for a while, it used to be he was so full of Dixie he could hardly talk, but now you can understand him a little better. Well, I want to talk with you this morning about the view of discipleship from 30,000 feet. I think it was our church picnic, wasn't it, earlier in the fall? We were gathered out there at the lake, and I was sitting with a couple of the elders at the picnic table, and I happened to mention to Brother Phil, where are you? Yeah. All right, he's gone. All right, but anyway, Elder Phil. And I told him that my brother-in-law up in Crawford County, who's a farmer up there, had recently purchased a drone to go up and show the condition of his crops. And, of course, you know what the growing season's been like here in Ohio this year. And Phil just automatically responded. He's, oh, no, he shouldn't do that unless he loves emotional torture. Because, you know, it's one thing to look at your field from down here, but it's another thing to get up high. Because, you know, when you need a wider perspective, when you need a picture of the big picture, altitude is important. And so with discipleship, and more specifically, the kingdom of God, I find that as I travel around and I talk to a lot of folks in churches and other places, that among Christians, a lot of times, there is this lack of vision for what the kingdom of God is all about, how it got here, why it's here, and what role do we have to play in it as disciples, as followers of Jesus. And so as a result of that lack of understanding and that lack of vision, there's a failure to connect the dots. And I find that people then are much more enthusiastic about discipleship if they understand how they fit into the big picture. So today I'd just like to share with you a little bit of the view from 30,000 feet. And you know that if you've ever flown in a jet and you're flying in this little silver tube up there over 30,000 feet, and you look down and you see cities that are just little tiny specks, and then you see where they're built and why they were built there, and the rivers and the lakes and this and that, and the roads that lead and don't, you know, you get a big picture of why things are the way they are. And so it is with the kingdom of God and discipleship. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to read the scripture together, and I'd like to unpack this passage for us and encourage your hearts as we take a view of discipleship from 30,000 feet. Verse 3, 2 Peter, chapter 1. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises so that through them we might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, and I'm going on there, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. And I'm going to add two more verses to it. Therefore, verse 10, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need help to understand this passage, don't we? Always do. Let's pray. God, our eternal Father, Lord Jesus, our Savior and Lord, Holy Spirit, our Counselor, our Power, our Comforter, we need help to understand your word and this truth for us, that we might see a bigger picture and how unique and significant each of us really is in your greater plan for this universe. And we give you thanks together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. For good or for ill, altitude gives us perspective. And when we have perspective, that shapes our priorities. And our priorities then shape our practice. The better view you have of the big picture, the more it's going to affect your personal life here on the ground. Now, I'd like to start with an analogy today to help us understand what this kingdom of God is all about. Now, I know as I begin, this analogy any analogy is limited, all right? Not every point of the analogy is connected. But like Jesus used parables and riddles, it's a technique to convey truth, all right? So an analogy is a comparison. The kingdom of God is like. Jesus had lots of those statements. It is like helping people understand. Here's another one, only it's from me. And I know it's crude, and it's probably not the best analogy for a Quaker church with pacifism as a historical background. But nonetheless, it is a good analogy, I think, to help us illustrate what the kingdom of God is about. On June 6th, 1944, that was D-Day. That's when Allied forces, who had been gathering in England for months and months and months, staging, training, getting equipped, getting ready to go, landed on the beach of Normandy, France. And from there, they staged, got further equipped, and then they began to scatter across France, off the beach and into France. And then they went left toward Munich, Berlin, which was the heart of the Nazi Party, the center of power for Adolf Hitler. They landed in Normandy, they spread out, and all of these armies and corps and divisions and brigades and battalions and platoons were all headed in the same direction, Berlin. And we're going to be liberators, they said. We are living in America, we love freedom, we've grown up in freedom, and we want the rest of the world to have freedom. And so those soldiers signed up to bring freedom back to Nazi-occupied territory. Berlin was the destination. That was the goal. Now, that analogy is very similar to the kingdom of God. In the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, all the way to the end of the Revelation, is actually the story of God working in history to restore people like you and me back to relationship with Himself. Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything good, but then everything got infected with a virus we call sin, which was disobedience, which was from pride. We know better than you, God, so we're going to do it our own way. That's the essence of sin. And when we step out of God's plan, we take on life at our own peril. We step out of the stream of the way God has planned things to go. When we're in the stream of God's plan, there is harmony. There's harmony in my soul. There's harmony with God. There's harmony with you and me. There's harmony in creation. But sin interrupted all of that and put us all on a different wavelength so that we're like the people in Babel where we can't understand each other because we're all talking different languages, we have different values, and we're just all scattered all over the place. So when Adam and Eve sinned and that virus of sin infected life, it disharmonized everything. So no longer was there harmony with the human heart. Adam and Eve were stressed out and afraid, no longer at peace, no longer in paradise. There was disharmony with God, and He banished them from the garden, and they were disconnected. There was disharmony between other people, and you don't take long to see where Cain and Abel, and then violence and murder, and there was disharmony with people, and then there was disharmony with creation. Stewardship of the planet. So as of Genesis 3, God is going back and He has a plan to redeem everything. That is, make everything right again. To restore harmony. To bring the world back into alignment with His plan. So you might say that England, the staging part for the Allied forces, according to the scriptures, that's the Old Testament. Right up through the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost. That's where the staging took place. All of the supplies. God elected Israel. And then He trained them as infants, you might say, spiritually. To train them to become the light to the nations. Through them, God was going to work and show His ways again so that we could bring everybody back together again. And harmony would be restored. So you see, through the Old Testament, it's the story of how God is using Israel in His plan of redemption. And of course, the ultimate objective was that they would give birth to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, things got a little twisted because over time, they thought they were going to get a king like David, who's going to restore the kingdom, the glory days of King David in Israel. But that's not what God's plan was. The Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, came in the fullness of time when everything was just right. All the circumstances lined up. There was a common language. There was a common road system brought on by the Romans. There was a common culture. So that this news of good news would travel fast, far and wide. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born out of His ancestral tree, of Israel. So that not only was Israel to be a light to the nations, but one of the purposes for Israel was to give birth to the light to the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might say that all through the Old Testament, up through the Gospels and Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we have a staging area that's unfolding. Jesus lived, He taught, He trained people, He discipled. Then He died on the cross and He became alive again through His resurrection. And then Pentecost came and He filled them with the Holy Spirit. And then what was His parting word? Wait. You wait till the Spirit comes. And then you'll go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So, all the staging is going on in England, so to speak. The Lord Jesus has arrived. He's lived. He's died. He's resurrected. He's promising the Spirit. The Spirit comes. All in England. Then comes the beach landing. And the church. God's assembled disciples, His believers, cross the English Channel and establish a beachhead on Normandy, France. And then what happens? The church assembles and it stages, and it gets its equipment back together again. And then they scatter out across France, which might be, well, Normandy, which might be our Jerusalem. And then into France, which is kind of like Judea. And then into Germany, Samaria, and Berlin to the outermost parts of the world. You see? So if you can picture the church in terms of the day at Normandy and the invasion of Normandy and Berlin, you can get a little better picture of what Jesus is doing with his kingdom. And so every single one of you, as individuals, as small groups, as platoons, as a church, as a brigade, a battalion, I know those are military terms, but they're very appropriate. We are all out on the front lines. And we've broken out of Jerusalem. We've broken through France and Judea. We've broken past Samaria and Germany. And we're headed for Berlin. And when we get there, and the kingdom has been fully proclaimed, and the gospel has been fully proclaimed to all people groups, that's when Jesus will blow the whistle, open the curtain, sound the trumpet, however you want to look at it, and that's when we're going to be reunited with the Lord Jesus. And that's when he sets up his millennial reign, and that's when Jesus is in charge forever. So in the meantime, we are out there on the ground with our gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are sweeping our way around the world with the gospel. So what we have here now in chapter 1 of 2 Peter is a page out of the training manual. Because we're on the front lines. That's what disciples do. But there's some things that we need to learn about discipleship and how we fit into the big picture. You see, everything that came down from Eisenhower had to be passed down through generals and then colonels and then captains and then sergeants, all the way down to the roots, to the grassroots, and so that the whole army was one together and moving across the territory, enemy territory. And so it is with us. Peter now, having been with Jesus, passes the word along. And now we're passing it along to all of us because we're the troops on the ground with a life-changing mission. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and let's unpack this a little bit because this gives us a view of discipleship from 30,000 feet. What are we supposed to be doing in the meantime? Peter opens by saying, and I believe what Peter's getting at here too is we need to understand three significant things about following Jesus if we're going to be effective and productive. Notice at the end of that verse passage that I was reading for you in verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who wants to be ineffective and unproductive? Do you? No, we don't want to do that at work. We don't want to do it in our families. We certainly don't want to do it for the Lord Jesus. So, how do we become effective and productive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we start with the end in mind. Let's go back now to the beginning, and how do we increase our effectiveness and our productivity as His followers? Notice verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises so that through them, we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The first thing we need to understand as disciples is our equipping. How are we equipped? Well, God's power. God's power has equipped us with everything we need for life, that is here and now, and godliness, a life that pleases God. Everything. Think about that. God has given you every resource that you need to be effective and productive. And so if you're not exercising these opportunities, guess whose fault it is? Yours. Mine. Because God, through Christ, through the Spirit, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us all the equipment we need to be successful, productive, and effective for Him, for His cause, for the kingdom. That's like saying the army is going to give you an M16, I just let it lay there. And everything else that I need to go into combat to achieve the mission. And I just walk away and say, I can do it on my own. I don't need those resources. I don't need that equipment. Well, that's ridiculous. You wouldn't do that. And so it is in the world of discipleship and bringing the kingdom to life in people's lives, is taking advantage of those gifts that God has given, all those resources to help us be effective and productive. Okay, so, and the result of that, he's called us through his own glory and goodness. That is, his own excellent, majestic presence, his life, his birth, his resurrection, his death, all of those things lift him up in his identity so that we then see him, the truth, we believe in him. That's being called, you, if you will. And then we step through the door of faith into accepting who he is, that he can change our lives. And the promises that he's given. Think of the promises with me that Jesus gave while he was living among us. Shout out some of them as they come to your mind. What did Jesus promise you? Eternal life. All right? If you believe in me, you have everlasting life. What else? What's that? I will not leave you nor forsake you. Exactly. Those were his parting words. I will never leave you or forsake you. Do we have to pray for God or Jesus to be with us? No. He's already there. My prayer is, Lord, help me to be aware of your presence, to trust your presence, to believe your word. You are here with me. What else does he promise? Peace. My peace I leave with you, I give to you. He counsels us, absolutely. I will give you another counselor, a comforter, who will remind you of what I have taught you in the thick of it. What else? He who drinks the water I have for him will never thirst. You will do greater things than these. That is what he's done. You and I will do even more. That's a promise, he said. Pray anything in my name, and I will do it. Now be careful. To pray in his name means to pray as Jesus would pray. Not just tacking on in his name, and then it's supposed to happen. No. When I pray in Jesus' name, I pray in his character. And I pray as he would pray in my place at that time. So if I pray in his will, it's going to happen. Now we have to be patient with the timing and all of that. But if you pray in my name, all kinds of promises that he's given us. And it's through these very great and precious promises, as I learn the person of Jesus and the promises of Jesus and the character of Jesus and so on, those things become resident in my life. And then what happens? I begin to participate in the divine nature. I become like Christ. In my thoughts, in my speech, in my attitudes, in my life, my behavior, my choices, my decisions. I participate in the divine nature. And then it's by participating in that divine nature, becoming more like Jesus Christ, that I then escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. I can rise above the temptations and the craziness of this culture because I know the truth. And the truth sets me free. Is it making sense? Is it coming together? Now, notice verse 5. Here's the second part. First of all, we've got to understand our equipping. That is, God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We've got to understand that and internalize it and appropriate it. Secondly, we have to understand our training. Our training. Notice he says, for this very reason, that is, what's the reason? In order to participate in the divine nature and escape corruption in the world caused by evil desires, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Now, what's that mean? Isn't faith the end of it? No, faith is only the beginning. Faith gets us in the door. Faith changes life. But there's much, much more to be added to our faith, which I'll get into in just a minute. But notice what Peter says. His unique use of words here. He says, make every effort to add to your faith. His real intention, the power of his comment, doesn't come through in English, as I'm going to show you. Make every effort to add. All right, the word add comes from a word called, in the Greek, choregos. Does that sound like anything familiar to you today? Choreography? Choreographer? You see, the word that he's using there comes from the theater. And a choregos was a choir master or a producer who would do everything they could to provide for every need for the choir that provided the background music for the Greek plays. Because the better the music, the better the play. And in more recent days, a choreographer is one who creates dance moves and integrates moves and music together, choreographs. So what's Peter saying? He says, you need to make every effort, lavishly, generously, on your own part, to allow these things to be created in your life at any expense. Because the more of this is in your life, the sweeter song you're going to sing, quote, as a choir, if you will, and the better song you sing of Jesus, the better he looks. Like that old Greek play. You see the connections? So we are to choreograph into our lives things that help us to add to our faith. Knowledge, goodness, so on. And I'm going to go down through that in just a moment. Now, are you getting that? What's it mean to make every effort to add today? It means, folks, you've got to give him time and space to do in you what he's already worked. In other words, it's us coming alongside what God has already done and what he's already provided to incorporate that into our lives. So that it's integrated. It's so resonant in our lives it becomes knit into the fabric of who we are and what we do. Make every effort to add. Do you make every effort to get here for worship on Sundays? To worship together and the community? Do you make every effort to worship personally in your own day before it begins or at the end of the day? And I would recommend that give God 10 minutes. Just start with 10 minutes. Read the scriptures for 5 of those minutes. Read through the Gospel of John. Get to know Jesus very, very intimately. Read through the Sermon on the Mount. Read through Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Read for 5 minutes and then pray in what you've read into your heart. Just pray for 5 minutes selfishly that God will become real in my heart. Now you can pray for Aunt Martha's big toe and all that stuff, which is important, but pray it later in the day as God gives you memory of that person going through that malady right then. But for that 5 minutes, just pray in the Word so that you get to know Jesus better. That's what it means to make every effort. And it means commitment. It means discipline. Got to do it if you're going to be a frontline troop or a disciple of Jesus. So now, what do we add to our faith? Goodness. That is moral excellence. Making right choices. Every time we encounter an evil place or an evil activity or an evil person, we are there to bring good. You know, we're a part of a divine conspiracy to displace evil with good in our world, in our community, in our church, wherever we find evil and sin. We are there to displace it with goodness. Moral excellence. Standing above the crowd, always taking the high road. That's goodness. And then we're to add knowledge. Knowledge. Do you know that 16 times in Peter's epistle here, he uses the word knowledge. And you know why? Because Peter is addressing Christians who are young in the faith and being confused by false teaching. And what's the best solution to fight false teaching? Knowledge of the truth. And that's what Peter says. Add knowledge. In other words, study up on Jesus' life. So that it becomes so real and so familiar to you that you can't wait to tell somebody else about it. That's knowledge. And it's not a superficial, surfacey kind of thing of, I know facts about Jesus, but it's an intimacy with Jesus, a relational knowledge of him. And then you add self-control. Well, there's an interesting word. It comes from the athletic world. It means to hold in, hold yourself in. You control your situation. You don't let anyone else or anything else control you. You're disciplined. And you know if you're going to be a good athlete, you have to have discipline. Paul or Peter says here, you've got to add discipline to your life, to your faith. And then there's perseverance. That's learning how to outlive temptation and sin and making right choices and persevering, going above the adversity. And then there's godliness, that living reverently and discreetly and faithfully and obediently to God. Without God or without godliness, it's impossible to please him. And then there's brotherly kindness. You know what? We always talk about loving the community, but you're not going to love the community until you get to learn to love each other. And I say that generally speaking, all churches. I think you do a pretty good job of loving each other as I watch you and as I watch you relate to each other. Keep it going. Keep it going. Seeking out the best for other people, right here in the family. And you'll find that the better job you do of loving each other, you'll do a better job loving people in the community. And it's contagious. When outside people come here and they see how you love each other, guess what? They're going to buy in. And then adding to brotherly kindness, love. Interesting, it starts out with faith, which is the foundation, and then it ends with love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Colossians 3:15. Love. 1 Corinthians 13, you know that chapter. 1 Peter 4:8. Love each other deeply, for love covers over a multitude of what? Sins. If I love somebody, I'm not going to hold their sin over them. I forgive it. I love them, and I move on. And we move on together. Love. You know what? I'm convinced that if we don't love each other and people in the community, people at work, even the most antagonistic, aggravating people in our lives, if we can't love them, then people have a right to question whether Christianity is true. Because what did Jesus say? He says, I have a new commandment for you, love each other. And then he qualifies it and he says, love each other as I have loved you. Whoa, that's a big one. But then what did he later say? By your love, people will know that you're mine. And your love will breed unity, and unity, the world will know you're mine. So you see, folks, love and unity, intentional love, through intentional discipleship, wins the day. So then we move on to the third and final point, where we need a deeper understanding of our equipping, of our training, all right? We participate with the Holy Spirit to develop these qualities within us. And when we do, they will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, then, understanding more deeply our ending, if you will. Or maybe we should look at it another way, our beginning. Notice that if we do these things, verse 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Fall from salvation? No. Fall from hope. Fall from hope. Have you ever seen a person who, maybe you saw that, I saw it growing up, and in my early days as a pastor in local churches, where the same person would be at the altar every single service because they had no assurance of their faith and their salvation. Well, I knew that they were committed to finding the way of God, but they were lazy in that they weren't learning how to make these things real in their lives. So they had no assurance whatsoever of what God had done for them and in them and what he had provided for them. And so they had to constantly keep going back and forth to the altar for reassurance. And I would tell them, if you just do your homework, you'd know. You'd know. So what Peter is saying here is, if you do these things, you're not going to fall from hope and fall into despair and fear and stress and all this stuff. No, no, no. You will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome. A rich welcome. When we hear those words and we cross the finish line, Randy, Rick, Todd, Phil, Lauren, whoever, well done. I am so pleased. I am so pleased. So folks, as we wrap this up, a better understanding, a deeper understanding of our equipping, His power has given you everything you need. Our training, make every effort to add to your faith these qualities that will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. And thirdly, our ending. That is an ending with hope now and life with Jesus forever. So what? I like to answer every question at the end of a sermon with so what? And now what? Allah, Gilead, Friends Church. What's it all mean? From 30,000 feet. That means that your life, every single one of us, are significant and we matter. And we matter enough that God has not only called us to salvation, but He's called us to partner with Him in the extension of His kingdom. And He's given Gilead Friends Church this spot on the front line. And in the kingdom, there's no line demarcation. It's an area, so to speak. You have a radius of about 25 miles where people will drive to your church if they're near here. Within 25 miles. That's what the experts say. They'll drive 25 miles to a church that they love to go to. Beyond that, they'll find something else in their area. But you've got a radius of about 25 miles around here. That's your mission. That's your mission. And to extend the kingdom. But first of all, with your lives, with your love, and the power that God has given you. What an amazing mission. What amazing opportunities that you have. They're just waiting for you. Pastor or no pastor. So, as we close it up, I'm praying for you. You're doing a great job. Hang in there. Discipleship doesn't start out there. It starts right here. With Jesus. Being like Him. Discipleship happens here. As we build each other up to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ, then the overflow happens out there. Let's pray. Will you stand with me? Father, I sense Your pleasure this morning. Not with necessarily what's been said this morning, but by the scene of these people, these dear folks, this little platoon out here on the front lines. I thank You for how they love each other and how they're committed to following You. And I pray, Father, You will honor that and that You will extend Your blessing abundantly upon each of their lives and on this ministry, this church, and its outreach. May this church continue to be a light on a hill, that they may see Jesus more clearly. And may people know when they come here, these people know the Master of the universe. And so toward that end, Father, it's our prayer that the glorious grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ would be written on our hearts. But then this week, flow joyfully from our lives by the Spirit of the living God. Amen. Enjoy the snow. Enjoy your week in Christ. Amen. good.